and John Woods was a highly successful basketball coach at UCLA. Some of you may know he won an unprecedented 10 NCAA championships. And he was loved by his players, not only because of their success, but because of the wisdom he imparted to them. About 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to hear John Wooden speak. And one of the things he noted that I found very interesting was that failure is not fatal, but failure to change might be. And if you were here last week, you heard me share the tragic story of my former senior pastor. He failed to make unnecessary changes. And when he did, it led to a problem with alcohol, an inappropriate relationship with a woman, and ultimately to the destruction of his family and his ministry. Failure is not fatal, but failure to change might be. We all know pastors with these kind of stories. Earlier this week, I Googled for sites that had the terms pastor and arrested. I got over 26 million hits. Yeah. And we know the problem is not just limited to pastors. Many of us have also seen or heard about a solid layperson who has failed to make some necessary changes, that then led to a path towards destruction. At a previous church I attended, I met one of the elders there as he taught a series in one of my Sunday schools. As I got to know him, it was great. He had a real winsome way about him. He was real loving towards his audience. He had just a real biblical insight into what relationships should look like. He was honest about his shortcomings. When I chatted with him after class, he was a great guy there as well. He seemed like a really solid guy. And I learned later on that he was actually a top Christian counselor in our area, that he was considered kind of a go-to guy in that area. But sadly, he made some choices that led to some inappropriate situations, to an inappropriate relationship with the clients. And rather than lose his license and risk dealing with the fallout with his family and with the church, he chose to end his life instead. I was at his funeral. I saw his parents experiencing the pain of outliving their son. I saw his wife and his two beautiful daughters just sobbing at that funeral. As I was thinking about it earlier this week, I teared up again, even though it's been years ago, just thinking about it. Now, I'm sure this man did not want to end his life that way. He had started so well. He was this Christian counselor. He was used to be a change agent by God in so many people's lives. And yet, he did not finish well. And I'm sure if we can think about it, we can all think of a few things that we should probably change in our lives if we want to finish well. Changes that we need to make because we have some things going on, perhaps things that increase our distance with God and with people, something that could even unravel your life if you don't change it. Now, unfortunately, as you know, real change is often very difficult. Sin is still a powerful force in our lives. It's why the Bible has so many warnings to be watchful. And it's why the Bible describes our Christian life as like agonizing to win a race. Counselor Larry Crabb, in his book Inside Out, describes our change in Christ this way. The process of change is something like a walk across America. Every step is progress, but there's such a long way to go. The trick is to be encouraged with how far you've come without letting pride weaken your determination to continue on. Change is hard. And obstacles can crop up, even in unexpected places. Even God's grace, when thought about wrongly, can hinder change. For we, like the Roman believers of Paul's day, we know Romans chapters 1 to 5. We know that we were helpless apart from Christ, and that the only way we can get right with God is by coming to Jesus in faith. And once we have that wonderful gift, you know, it can make us start to wonder, well, if I already enjoy God's love, and every sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, you know, then why can't I just keep living as I please? Why change? And even once we're motivated to make a change, we've still got to answer yet another difficult question. How do I change in Christ? Or in other words, how does one grow spiritually? Now, there's perhaps no better place in the Bible to try to answer these questions than Romans chapter 6 through 8, which cover the topic of spiritual growth or as it is sometimes called, sanctification. So if you've got your Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to return to Romans 6, verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Now as we examine Romans this morning, we're going to look at two realities, two things that are real that can help us answer these questions of why change and how do I change in Christ? These two realities, they're real things we must keep remembering day after day after day. Realities so important that they can help us to make necessary changes. Changes that can help us to run our race well to the very end. Now, before we cover our two realities this morning, I want to quickly refresh what we covered last week. For last Sunday, we looked at Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, and there we covered two additional realities that can help us change in Christ. One thing we covered last week is that sin is out to get you. Sin is out to get you. We talked about how it's like a fisher and a fish. How sin is like a fisher. It's going to dangle some delicious baits in front of you. Sometimes it's going to be a desire to do something wrong, like perhaps a perverted sexual desire. At other times, it's going to be an over-desire to do something good, like wanting career success so badly that you're willing to sacrifice your health, your family, and your morals to get there. Either way, when we bite down on that bait, no matter how delicious at first, there is a hook underneath. We think we're about to feast, but in reality, sin is about to feast on us. And when you can remember day after day that sin is out to get you, it can help you to change in Christ. Now, the second thing we covered last week is that you are radically connected to Christ. We talked about how believers somehow enter into Christ's death and resurrection, and that because of that, we enjoy Christ's victory over sin and death. We're free from the penalty of sin, free to no longer be a slave to sin, and one day we'll be free from the very presence of sin itself as we enjoy an indescribably glorious future with God and eternity. As those radically connected to Christ, we are placed where the Father's love is most potent, in His Son. It's a beautiful place to be. And we can remember that we're just so radically connected to Christ, it can help us again to make changes for the better. So with that said, why don't we go ahead and transition to our two new realities this morning. Our first one is that we must remember that God is King. We must remember God is King. Would you please follow along with me as I read from Romans 6, 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Here in verse 15, we see Paul ask a similar question to the one he did back in verse 1 of chapter 6. We see him ask, are we to sin? And of course, his answer is an emphatic, by no means. We cannot continue in sin. We must change. So let's look now at verses 16 to 19 to see why this is the case, to see why we cannot continue in our sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So look back with me here at verse 16. Here we see that believers are slaves to the one we obey. And verse 16 notes there are only two options, be a slave to sin or to righteousness. And look again at verse 17. Here we see that before you're in Christ, your only choice was slavery to sin. And verse 18 shows us that thankfully we now have another choice. We have two options for how to live. We can make God now our King. Now, although the text is very clear in that we have two options, we like to think we have three options. We like to think we can either be a really bad person who does a lot of sin and becomes enslaved to sin, or we think, hey, we can kind of do what we want and live our lives and still be in control of them. Or we think, yeah, some radical people, they really submit to God. They make God their king and live in accordance. But we're going to see, as we continue in the passage, the foolishness of that second option. Please read with me, starting in verse 20. Follow along. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Paul is saying, you didn't just used to live as you please and everything was great. When God was not king, you were free from righteousness, but you became a slave to sin. So Paul is saying, if you think you can just kind of live as you want and be okay, you're tragically mistaken. You don't understand how sin works, how freedom works. When we try to have that type of freedom, it comes with an awful price. You become a slave to sin, no longer in control. And as verse 21 notes, the fruit of that slavery is shame and death. Author Philip Yancey describes it this way. Paradoxically, a headlong pursuit of freedom often turns into bondage. Insist on the freedom to lose your temper whenever you feel anger, and you will soon find yourself a slave to rage. In modern life, those things that teenagers do to express their freedom, tobacco, alcohol, drugs, pornography, become their relentless masters. So please now follow along with me, starting in verse 22, as we examine the better choice. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look again at verse 22. Again, we see our only other option is to be a slave of God. And when we are, it leads to our sanctification. In other words, our spiritual growth, to living with more love, more life, more health. And ultimately, we'll enjoy eternal life with God. Look again at verse 22. Here we see for the second time in the passage, Paul has connected slavery to God with a form of freedom. Now, this is hard for us to accept in our culture. As Pastor Craig Barnes says it, freedom is not found in escaping limits, but in discovering the goodness of life within them. Our culture tells us just the opposite. So one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that when you make God king, you become more free to receive his love and grace and to pass it on to others. More free to no longer be enslaved to sins that used to be your master. Free to receive God's love. Free to participate with him as he works in the world. Free to live the kind of life that entices others to grow in Christ. God is our creator. He knows what we're designed to do. If I try to use my cell phone as a hammer, it's not going to work out well for me or the cell phone. To try to use it as a hammer would be a violation of its design. And in the same way, you were designed to be submitted to God. And if you try to ignore that design and run your own life, over time you're going to become a slave to sin, and eventually your life will unravel. But on the other hand, if you respect your design and recognize that you need to make God king, things will work so much better for you. When God calls us to submit to him as king, he is pointing us to life. He knows how we were made. Now, although things work out better for us when we make God king, that does not mean our circumstances always work out the way that we want. Many of us have experienced an ongoing, painful circumstance. For some of us, it might be a chronic physical pain that just won't go away. Others might have a parent or a child that just keeps wounding you deeply over and over and over. When we have something painful in our lives that won't go away, we are in greater danger of failing to live out verse 22, of making ourselves slaves of God. Now, God is a good king, and of course he wants us to come to him asking for help in our time of need. He loves to show his grace sufficient to us in those sort of situations. However, if your desire for relief leads to making demands of God, you're no longer living as God's slave. When you make demands of God, you've revolted as a subject. You or I are no longer making God king. Now, Larry Crabb, again, discusses the danger of this sort of demanding of God in that book Inside Out. He notes, "Demanding this is a serious problem, partly because it rarely feels like a problem. We may actually feel stronger and more alive when we pursue our demands and rehearse to ourselves their credibility." Have you ever had that sort of inner dialogue, you know, where you're telling God you just must do something, perhaps all the while pointing out your fervent prayer, your responsible effort in the situation? As Crabb describes it again, "Many of us who are thirsty come to Christ for water in fervent prayer, renewed commitment, and zealous service. But motivating our appeal is a demand for relief rather than a determination, come what may, to believe, to hope, and to love." When our service to God includes this sort of attitude of demanding towards him, it's going to stunt our ability to change in Christ. Now, our esteemed senior pastor, Dave Smith over here, he told me recently that he likes to remind himself that there is a God and it is not Dave. It's just a little way to keep reminding himself over and over. He's not God. He must make God king. If he wants to change for the better, he's got to remember that, and it will help him to make God king. Now, it's not easy to avoid a demanding spirit in hard times. And even when circumstances are good, it's not easy to make God king day after day after day. We're going to need a powerful motivator to help us in this. So let's look now in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So please look back at verse 1 with me. Paul notes here that a person is bound to the law only as long as he lives. And to try to clarify his point, he makes an analogy to marriage. He talks about in verses 2 to 3 that a wife is only bound as long as her husband lives. If he dies, she's no longer under that law of marriage. So let's now look at verse 4 to see how this relates to our relationship with the law. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Paul is saying here in verse 4, as we talked about last week, that we somehow participate in Christ's death and resurrection. And it means we participate in his victory over sin and death. It means, like Christ, we are no longer under the law, no longer under its condemnation, no longer under even its jurisdiction. We're dead to it. So let's look now at verse 5 to see why Paul wants us to know this. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." We see here in this verse that the law is not a strong enough motivation. It's not that the law is bad, it's just that our sinful desires took advantage of the law. Now, sometimes our sinful desires make us just want to rebel against God's law. You know, there's something in us that just we don't really want anyone else telling us how to live. And the classic example of this comes from Augustine's book, Confessions. He talks about stealing pears, overripe pears, from a neighbor's pear tree. He notes that how his family had a vineyard with a lot better pears on it. He had plenty to eat, and when he stole the pears, he wasn't even hungry. He just took a bite or two, and then he threw them to some hogs. And as he reflected on the situation later, he realized he stole those pears just because it was forbidden, just for the sake of evil. And as embarrassing as it is, we can probably all think of an example of a time when we did something wrong just because we were told not to do it. But what about those times when we do obey the law, when we do resist the urge to disobey? Even at those points, we can become enslaved if we're not careful. For sinful desires can cause our obedience to the law to fall into legalism. And when we focus on how we're following the law, it'll lead to pride and judging others. We can become like a Pharisee if we're not careful. Now, I learned this lesson early on in my marriage. When Stephanie and I got married, I worked as an auditor. We got married in January, which is the beginning of auditing busy season. So I was working a ton of hours at a job I did not enjoy at all, just for the sake of trying to get us on a good financial footing as we got our marriage started. So one night, I'm driving home from work, and I start reflecting on my many contributions to our marriage. I think about how I'm working more hours than Stephanie, how I'm making more money, how I've done a lot of housework that week, and how, to top it all off, I even talked to Stephanie a long time about that, you know, problem at her work that I did not have any interest in talking about at all, but I talked about it because I was a good husband. You know, this beginning husband thought he was bringing an early 2000s Tim Duncan-like level of excellence to the craft of marriage. So when I get home that night, I see Steph reading on the couch. Now, she's been at work all day, too, and she's contributing to our marriage in a ton of ways. But it didn't stop me from thinking in that moment, I can't believe she's not making dinner after I've done all this. And since I was hung up on what Steph should be doing, I certainly didn't feel like making dinner. And this beginning husband might have made a comment to his wife suggesting that she should be making dinner. And that comment might have led to an argument, hypothetically. In the end, my legalism that night led to separation between Stephanie and I. Like a Pharisee, I was blind to how my legalism was such a poor motivator. On the car ride home that night earlier, I was ironically thinking about all my wonderful contributions to the marriage, while at the same time convincing myself how unselfish I was being. It's ironic, it's ridiculous. And when your motivation is just following the law, you're not going to be empowered to love others as you should. You'll be self-absorbed instead as you focus on how you're doing. So what kind of motivator can help us to be empowered to love the way as we should? A motivator that can even help us to make God king, even in really difficult circumstances. The answer is that we are under grace. Our passage this morning started in verse 15 by asking a question. It said, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The question shows that we are no longer under the law, the flawed motivator. We are now under grace. And the reality is, grace is the better motivator. Grace is the better motivator. Grace is all over this passage. You know, we read that we used to be slaves to sin, experiencing shame and separation from God, until Christ came and set us free from sin and death. He set us free, and he came not only to set us free from sin's penalty, he came to bring us to himself, and he came to help us to bear fruit for him. Look again at verse 4 of chapter 7. Look at how it describes it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruits for God. We were set free from the law, not for immoral living, but to bear fruit for God. And now let's look at verse 6 of chapter 7 as we see how this thing continues. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. We are those who have experienced grace. If you've trusted in Christ, you can serve in the new way of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is a powerful example of God's grace in our lives. So wonderful. In chapter 8 of Romans is where Paul really gets into explaining how the Spirit helps us to change in Christ. And it just so happens that Dave is preaching that passage. So I'm going to leave it to him to explain in detail the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit as a change agent in our lives. But I will say at this point that the Spirit is always there to help you to change. And that one way the Spirit works is by giving you the sense that grace is a better motivator. I'd like to share now a story of grace from an old pastor named Paris Reedhead. It's supposedly a true story from the 1850s. So there's this Englishman, and he came to America, and he made a fortune in California in the gold rush. And he decided it was time to head home. And so he traveled by land to New Orleans, and from New Orleans he was going to take a ship. And as he's waiting for his ship to set sail, he starts walking around the city, just touring around, and eventually he makes it to the slave auction block there in the city. And he sees a beautiful young girl auctioned off, about to be auctioned off for slavery. And he sees two shady, seedy characters bidding higher and higher for her, competing against each other, all the while talking about the shady things they plan to do to her. And it just turned the stomach of this rich Englishman. So as the bidding got really high, he doubled the highest bid. People were shocked. They had never seen a bid this high at the slave market before. So he pays his hefty bill, and he goes over to the girl who's still on the slave block, on the auction block. And as he comes over to her, she hisses at him, "I hate you," and spits in his face. He wipes his face, takes her by the hand, and leads her into an office building there in town. She doesn't know what's going on, but he talks with a man behind the counter. He exchanges some money, and he fills out some papers. And eventually, when he receives those papers, he hands them to the slave girl, and he says, "Here, these are your manumission papers. You are free now." "I hate you," she hisses in return. "I don't believe you." "No, no, no, I'm serious. These are your papers to set you free. No one owns you anymore." "Again, I don't believe you. I hate you. You pay twice as much for me as anyone else has ever paid in that market. There's no way you're just setting me free." And he says again, "No, here are your papers. I bought you to set you free." "Stop, mister," she cries. "Do you mean to say that you bought me just to set me free?" "Yes," he says, "I bought you to set you free." Tears begin to stream down her face. She falls to her knees. She wraps her arms around that miner. And she cries, "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free." And as she cries, she looks up at him and she says, "Oh, sir, all I want in life is to be your slave. You bought me to set me free." And if you've trusted in Christ, that is your story this morning as well. Jesus bought you to set you free. And he longs to help you make changes that will prevent your life from spiraling out of control. He wants you to make changes so that you can be more loving, more free to serve others, to inspire others, to just be more full of life itself. He wants to help you remember day after day after day that sin is out to get you, that you are radically connected to Christ, that God must be king, and that grace is the better motivator. For no matter how much we've messed up in the past, how many changes you failed to make, today can be a new day for you, for we are the people of grace. When I heard Tim Keller preach on Romans chapter 6, he shared a quote from C.S. Lewis that just really struck me. Lewis says, Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Change is not easy, but as God builds you into that glorious palace, it will be so worth it. Don't hinder his construction in your life. Welcome his change. Offer yourself to him completely. After all, he bought you to set you free. He bought you to set you free. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you so much for buying us to set us free. We pray that as we leave here this morning, you would help us by your Spirit to just have these truths driven deep into our hearts, to just see the value of knowing you, loving you, making the changes that we need to make so that we can better honor you and live more of the reality of your abundant life. As we leave this place this morning, please fill us with your Spirit, empower us to do these things, and may you be glorified in them. And in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.